go to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, second book into the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, on my copy of Scripture. It's page 66, so hopefully that can help someone. Exodus chapter 1, we'll be reading verse 8 down through the end of the chapter. When you're there, would you stand with me in the honor of reading God's Word? Charlie and Megan, it's good to see you guys. Yeah, congratulations on the baby, Layton, right? Yeah, congratulations. Exodus chapter 1 and beginning in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Oh boy. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. And we believe that. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Have you ever thought of the beauty of a paradox? Two seeming contradictory things. A darkness is one. A darkness can be scary. You don't want to go out into the darkness. You're afraid of the dark. But ironically, darkness is also the place where most of us find our greatest rest at night when we sleep. Paradox. Only Christianity can do, we've mentioned this several times, only Christianity can do the heavy lifting, can walk and chew gum at the same time, can make sense of things that seem to be a paradox, and yet to be true on both sides. Darkness, but also love. Love is a paradox. God commands us to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Well, if that is right, and we can do that and love him with everything that we have, then guess what? We have no more love left over. And yet God commands the opposite for us to then turn and love our neighbor as ourselves. But if I've given all of my love to God in all my heart, all of my soul, and all of my mind, then I have no love left over to give. You have to tell your friends, your wife, your kids, "Sorry, but God has taken all my love. I don't have any more to give you." It's a seeming paradox. But however, God tells us in loving him that when we fully love him, we will love others. You will love other people when we fully love him. You will want to love others, your neighbors, just as you love yourself, because God has loved you in the same way. So when we push further into the seeming contradictory statements of a paradox in Christianity, we see that they don't negate each other, but both are true. And only in relation to Christianity can this be true. They're not opposed to each other, but flow one from the other. Another seeming paradox is death. We are told that death is the end, the finale, the curtain call, the swan song. It's the end, you're finished. It is inevitable and it comes for us all. And yet the Bible says that to be absent from the body, to be dead, is to be present with the Lord, to be alive. This, to anyone else outside of Christianity, sounds completely absurd. What kind of a game are we playing, right? Is it death or is it not? And we would say, yes, it's both. For the Christian, death is the beginning, the ushering us from this shadowy existence on earth under the effects of the fall into real and everlasting life with God himself. And that tremendous living comes by means of death. Lastly, the paradox that we see here in our text this morning is fear. The Egyptians are in dread or fear of the Israelites. But the Hebrew midwives fear the Lord. For those who are wondering, Hebrew is the same as Israelite. So the Hebrew Israelite midwives fear the Lord. But the Egyptians are afraid of the Israelites. They're in deep dread. And you might say that that's not a paradox. Everybody has their fear. For the Egyptian, it's the rising population of the Israelites. For the Israelite midwives, it's the Lord. But what about verses that say, perfect love casts out fear? Or fear not? Or Jesus, when he meets Mary in the garden after he has risen from the dead, he tells her, don't be afraid. Proverbs reminds us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a strong tower. The fear of the Lord is good. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. Is that the type of fear that the Egyptians have of the Israelites? Is that the type of fear that the midwives have of the Lord? On one hand, we're not to be afraid. And on the other hand, we are to fear the Lord. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice the fear of the Lord have an understanding, have good understanding. His praise endures forever. Not being afraid, but fearing the Lord. Jesus says, don't be afraid. The angels all say, don't be afraid. The scripture over and over again commends the Christian to fear the Lord, to be afraid of the Lord, to fear him. So the paradox that not all fears are the same can both be true only again in Christianity. And we'll look at that this morning. One author, Michael Reeves, on his little book called What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord, says, the gospel frees us from fear and it gives us fear. It frees us from our crippling fears, giving us instead a most delightful fear. As someone in this room might be saying, I know crippling fear. I have no idea what you're talking about, delightful fear. We want to look at that this morning. This morning we'll look at three points in regards to fearing, being afraid. Number one, as we walk through the narrative, that's the beauty of preaching Old Testament narrative, is we just get to walk through the story and see what it is that Scripture is making much of. Number one, ignorance of God leads to living in fear and making harmful and unwise decisions. Ignorance of God leads to living in fear and making harmful and unwise decisions. Now, where does that fear come from? You see, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the highest person in the land, is afraid. He's afraid of a people. He's afraid of a mounting population of people that are in his land and have been for generations. The text, verse 8, says, as it alludes to the coming problem, now there arose a new king over Egypt. The Pharaoh and the king of Egypt are the same person. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That's what we know about him up to this point. We just know that he doesn't know Joseph. It's sort of a weird thing to say that he doesn't know Joseph. If you've never read Genesis, you don't know Joseph either. And every one of us can say, I don't know Joseph really. I just know him from what the Bible says about Joseph. But what does it matter what the Pharaoh knows about Joseph? We're not expecting a foreign king, an Egyptian Pharaoh, to know an Israelite named Joseph. Or are we? Because as the story is continued from Genesis, Joseph ends those last 14 to 15 chapters where the story really does center on Joseph and Joseph being taken to Egypt by being sold into slavery by his brothers. And Joseph prospers in the land because God's hand of favor is clearly on him. Joseph interprets the dreams of Pharaoh, and Joseph rises to be second of command and helps the Egyptians and the Israelites' lives to be saved as a deep famine comes through the land. Evidently, the history books did not continue to tell this story to the Egyptian leaders because there arose hundreds of years later a Pharaoh who doesn't know who Joseph is. Many generations have passed from Genesis 50 to Exodus chapter 1. Later in Exodus, it'll say that the Israelites were in Egypt 430 years. Now, how many years have passed along then? A whole lot more than we typically might think. That passes in that blank space between Genesis and Exodus. That one little page can stand for generations. And there arises a new king who doesn't know Joseph. And in this story, what we can substitute is that the new king doesn't know God. If we look at the theme of Exodus that we've mentioned is knowing God, or a God who makes himself known to his people. And what arises is this: there are people who don't know who he is. And Pharaoh is one of them. The Israelite people know somewhat of who God is, as it's passed down, the stories at least of what God has done, his promises to Abraham and to their people, but they're in a land of captivity right now. They're in captivity and they're not seeing God being the one who fulfills all of his promises to them. And they've been there for a long time. And the longer it goes, the harder it can be to doubt and to really believe that God is who he says he is. But there arises a new king over Egypt who does not know Joseph, and he's terribly afraid. He's terribly afraid, and it's beginning to make him panic. It's beginning to make him out of his mind. And we see this as the text continues to move on. He is panicked, and he is afraid because the population of Israel is growing rapidly. And remember, we said this last week, this is an encouraging thing for the Christian. For the person who's reading with eyes that say, I want to know who God is, they remember back in Genesis chapter 12, there's a promise made to Abraham that I will make you fruitful and multiply. I will make of you this great generation of people. Later on in Genesis, that number more than the stars in the heavens. This is incredible. God's actually bringing it to pass, even in captivity. Where they ought to be afraid of their captors, God is making them fear him by he's continuing to keep his promises. The Egyptians are afraid of the growing Israelites. They don't have, as we can see in the text, any reason to really be afraid. But what Pharaoh says he's afraid of is that they're going to grow and they're going to become so big and they're going to multiply and they're going to get in touch with the enemies of the Egyptians and they're going to come up together with a plan to take over the Egyptians. And all of a sudden the Egyptians are going to be the ones who are homeless or who are enslaved instead of the Israelites. Pharaoh speaks to his people with fears, dread of the people of God, that they will join forces with Egypt's enemies and they will take over the land, or they will escape and they will leave. Both rules or leaves him out of control. Both takes a Pharaoh and doesn't allow him to be the one who has final say over what happens to this people group. If they leave, he doesn't have laborers. If they leave, he's no longer in control of them. And if they take over, now he is their subject. And his life might be on the line. He does not want them to continue to swell in population. So he hopes to curb this by making life miserable for them. Remember, we said ignorance of God leads to living in fear and making harmful and unwise decisions. And he does this to other human beings. And it's only going to progress and get worse as the chapter goes on. You might have picked up on that as we were reading. But it begins here. He doesn't want them to swell in population, so he hopes to curb it by making life miserable for him, for them, for the Israelites. First, they're going to work as slaves. They're going to be going and being so busy working so hard that they will not have time to make children. They won't have time to get together and marry and desire to be intimate and think that this is a good way and a good place to bring up children in. They won't want to bring children into this kind of environment. And also, depending on where the store cities are that they built for him, the slave could have been taken far away from where he was, from the land of Goshen. He could have been taken further from his spouse, so he didn't see her very often. The slave labor took individual Hebrews away from their families for long periods of time, one commentator writes. Men from wives, children, mothers from children, such separations obviously cut down on the time both to conceive children and to nurture them. So if this population is going to grow, it's going to be over my dead body. It's going to be without great cost or with great cost. Knowing the cruelties of slavery as well, it doesn't take much reading into history to know that often slavery does not take easy to those who are sick or those who are weak. Those who are enslaved and sick often die, are not given the consideration that is necessary for human beings. Taskmasters would make their laborers work long hours, have little nourishment, sleep in poor conditions until the worker dropped dead. No care for humanity, seen as the captor's rights over the captured. If Pharaoh is willing to go to these lengths to try and curb the population of Israel, if I can make them work, and if I can make them work hard, then they're not going to want to have children. They won't be able to have children. And I'll separate the workers from the women, and this will be a foolproof plan, right? Wrong. Because what Pharaoh doesn't realize is that there's a God in heaven who is making himself known. A God in heaven who says, you might be afraid of these people, but what you need to fear ultimately is me. They did not factor God into the equation. While humanly speaking, it would seem to be true that their population must diminish. But God continued to multiply their offspring, and the people of Israel continued to spread abroad. But the more they were oppressed, verse 12, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, which is natural as the population continues to grow. People begin to spread out, fan out, move into the countryside. The countryside gets full and crowded, people begin to fan out even more. I want a little space. I don't like to be so crowded around all these people. I don't want you looking in my backyard. I need a privacy fence. The privacy fence is not enough. I need a little bit of land, right? You sometimes get that urge to have a little bit of space. What happens all the time? And as the population continues to spread, imagine the borders of this land continue to be pushed and pushed, and the people are growing. What has to be happening in all of this? Fear of Pharaoh is time. Time as babies are born. Time as generations are growing up and those kids are having babies and their kids are having babies and grandkids are having babies. And all of a sudden the population boom is not happening as quick as Exodus chapter 1 makes it feel like it's happening. It feels like every sentence is, well, on day one, on Monday, he made an edict that they're going to work hard. On Tuesday, the cities are built and their population is exploding. Well, we know that doesn't happen quite that fast. So the Egyptians began to work on a plan B. The scheme does not happen overnight. Store cities are not built overnight. These store cities that store either treasures of Egypt or military weapons and men and bunks and supplies take months, years to build. And as the years go on, Israel is working themselves to death in one sense. But in the very real sense, God is also continuing to cause their population to boom. The fears of Pharaoh, no doubt, are being exacerbated. The Egyptians are continuing to be in further dread of the people as their plan to decrease their population is not working. And the opposite is happening. So think of this strange paradox. The Egyptians have the Israelites under their thumbs doing whatever work they want them to do. But the Israelites, by God's blessing on fertility, have the Egyptians right where they want them, simply by their presence and growing population. So what do? Does Pharaoh see that he's been beaten and say, let me know who this God is that you serve, who's blessing your population? Does he make friends and say, let's find an amends here, a middle road, let's make some solid boundaries, let's set up some rules and covenants so that you won't come against me with my enemies? He doesn't. Instead, remember, ignorance of who God is moves us to be afraid and make really poor choices, unwise, harmful decisions. And he doubles down. Doubles down on the slavery issue. He not only puts burdens on them, but now he is ruthless. Two times that word is used there in the following verses. Verse 13, so ruthlessly they made the people of Israel work as slaves. Ruthless. As the dread is mounting, you see he doubles down on what it is that he's going to require of them. This word is used in Leviticus in the way that you treat your brother, a fellow Israelite. Notice the setting, ruthless, in contrast to fearing the Lord. At Leviticus chapter 25, you shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but instead you shall fear the Lord. So the exact opposite of what Pharaoh ought to be doing, turning and fearing the Lord, the one who has blessed his population amidst all that he's trying to do to stop it, and instead he is treating them ruthlessly. Plan A did not work, so we moved to plan B, make them work even harder. Verse 14, he made their lives bitter with hard service. In mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field, in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Did you notice a word that was repeated three times? Work. Work and the word service given earlier in the verse is the exact same root, this Hebrew word abad. And you have this four times in one verse. What is the author Moses trying to tell us? That he continues to pummel them with more and more work. If it wasn't going to work to get you before, I'm going to get it even more. I'm going to get labor out of you, but I will have it in the end. His fears drive him instead of to God. I'm afraid of what's going to happen. Instead of going to God, God, who are you? I want to know you. You're blessing these people. He moves in the opposite direction. And he forces more control. He forces more hard service. This word that is work here in verse 14 that we see four times has a wide semantic range or a range of meaning in the Hebrew Old Testament. It sometimes can be used, like we see here, as work or service. But later in the book of Exodus, Moses will use this word a lot when he refers to the people of Israel as they are building the tabernacle and all of its furniture as work or service to the Lord. And the word also can mean worship. So you notice as he is demanding that they work, or put in the word worship, a cruel dictator, one who is going to command them to work their work to the end until they drop, they're coming to know a God and will throughout the story of Exodus come to know a God who delights in their worship. A God who says, I don't want you to be afraid of me. I want you to fear me and delight in the fear of me. Not tremble in fear or be afraid of me. They're forced to serve under a horrible king who is trying to kill them with hard labor, and his fears are making him irrational, causing him to be harmful. Decisions that ultimately say, as the saying goes, cut off your nose to spite your face. Think of those that he's killing. They're his laborers. They're his slaves. He eventually wants to kill all the male slaves, all the male children. He's not only going to end a population and keep it from growing, but he's killing all of his primary laborers, workers. He's stooping to a new low to curb his fears. Instead of serving God, he is making Israel ruthlessly serve him, and he will ultimately pay for it. Thankfully, we don't see this in the narrative, only this in the narrative, that ignorance of God leads to living in fear, making harmful and unwise decisions. But we also see, number two, that fearing the Lord causes us to stand against evil and trust our lives into God's hands. Fearing the Lord, among other things, here in this text we see it causes us to stand against evil and trust our lives in God's hands. Again, after verse 14, time has elapsed, and the ruthless labor has not decreased population. And into this next phase of deliberate murder, Pharaoh moves to order through stealth, in a way, the actual killing of Israelite children. I say stealthy because he uses Israelite midwives. He doesn't come out right away and use his soldiers. He doesn't say there's a plan and we're gonna do it in this way, but we're gonna use your own midwives. And maybe there's even a wink-wink of a midwife's. Do it in a way that the wife doesn't even realize. It looks like an accident. Oh, how could this have happened? Isn't it horrible? What he's talking about is not just work the people to death, but actually go about and intentionally kill children. We're talking about genocide. Any taking of life is awful, and here it's intentional. The Israelites see that he is willing to kill their workers and kill their children. He's killing future workers by killing all the male children, and his fear is causing mania. But there are two women. The king of Egypt says to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. Did you notice that as we read this text that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has no name? He only has a title. But there are two normally unknown characters who in any other story would probably be passed over as midwives. Now, no doubt, a wonderful task, a necessary task, especially in a day where you don't have hospitals, nurses and doctors like we do, but two women who God in his kindness says, you two women are acting in such a way that the hero of the story is not Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He will not get glory. Who gets glory in the story is Shiphrah and Puah, two women. Why do these two women get glory in this story? And it's only because what is told of them is that they feared the Lord twice. They feared the Lord. They stand up for evil. They stand against it, and they won't move in a direction that Pharaoh wants them to. And God delights in naming them. And he gives them names. We don't know anything else about these women. They don't come up in any other genealogy that I can see. We never hear of their names again necessarily, but here in this story, these women were commanded, and it might be that they're commanded because they're the top dogs. No doubt in a country where there's hundreds of thousands of people, by the time they leave the exodus out of Egypt, there's millions of people. So no doubt there's hundreds of thousands of people already. Two midwives is not going to cover the whole population, especially one that's exploding in growth right now. I'd think that they said in commentaries, a normal midwife could handle about 10 cases a week. That's not a whole lot in the term of a year, and that's working every day without a day off, right? 10 cases a week, but they're probably overseeing all of the women. And so they're told by Pharaoh, most likely face-to-face, maybe through letter, maybe through other people, that this is what you're to do when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women. Hebrew, not Egyptian. When you serve to Hebrew women, here's what you are to do. When you see that the woman's on the birth stool and she is ready to go into labor, and it's serious, you're to kill the son. If it comes out and it's a boy and you do a test and you see it's a boy, then you kill it. But if it's a girl, you can let it live. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. Just that statement alone of fearing the Lord and making a stand against evil. The fear of the Lord is not the same as making a stand against something else, a preference. Making a stand against something that you're being told to do at work that you don't want to do. You don't like the idea of it. It kind of gives you the willies a little bit, or it makes you feel, you know, a little bit like, I don't know that I want to do that. That's not my favorite task to do. I don't clean toilets. I don't mop floors. I don't want to do that, or whatever the case might be in your work. It's not that. It's direct evil, where someone is calling you to sin. You know that this is a breach, that this is too far. And these women have said, we will not. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded. They stood up to Pharaoh. They stood in solidarity with their people of Israel, no matter what. That would not do. They would not do his evil plan at the risk of their lives. And the story of these midwives is one of heroism. One commentator says, why name them so overtly? The answer would appear to be that they were to be regarded as heroes in Israel's early history. so noteworthy for their bravery in choosing to obey God rather than Pharaoh, that they deserve to be remembered so that others might follow their example. The honor thus given is all the more evident when one realizes that neither Pharaoh, nor his magicians, nor the elders of Israel, nor any other characters save those in Jacob's and Moses' families are named in the first five chapters of Exodus. An instructive parallel is that of Jesus' words in Matthew 26. And parallels about the Mary who anointed him. He says, I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Mary's faith and understanding the need for Jesus to die earned her a special place in the gospel story. And in the same way, the midwife's faith in protecting the Israelites earned them a special place in the Exodus story. The fear of the Lord causes us to stand against evil and trust our lives into the Lord's hands. And number three, God blesses those who fear him. Those who are afraid of him make decisions to protect themselves, make decisions that come out of a mania sometimes, that come and don't make any sense. Those who fear or are afraid of other things make decisions that can be harmful and unwise. But those who fear the Lord love him, delight in him, desire to do what he calls them to do, to stand against evil and to trust their lives into his hands, and the Lord responds by blessing them. Whether that's now in this present life or in the future to come. But these women had to have known by saying no to Pharaoh, we are risking our lives. Now remember again, the text doesn't slow this down enough for us. But for Pharaoh to know what these midwives are doing, whatever it looked like, right? We just can imagine some scenarios. It doesn't take much reading into commentaries to see lots of scenarios. What is it that these midwives did? Because you notice the phrases that they give to Pharaoh when he says, hey, so what are you doing? Why are all the boys still living? Just imagine he has like census takers going around and like, oh, that's a three-year-old child. That's a three-year-old boy. There's a lot of boys around here. Somebody's not getting the memos and doing their job. So he calls them into the office. What's happening? I'm seeing boys. I shouldn't be seeing boys. Well, sir, you have to understand, the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. Now, it could be, some commentators will say, that they would tell the Hebrew women, don't call us until the baby is there. Because when we get there. It's already been delivered. We come in and we don't know. It's too late. We can't do our job, so we leave. Baby's already here. Sorry, gotta go. It could be that. It could be a whole bunch of other scenarios, but these women refused to do what the king was saying, knowing their lives might be on the line. But the heroic midwives who feared the Lord are blessed. Notice what it says in the text. As the king of Egypt calls them in, the midwives say this story to them, and most likely they're, I don't know, there might be lying in here. I don't know. It doesn't tell us that they lie. Is that really the reason that the Hebrew women are more vigorous in giving birth? We don't know. But what we do know is that God sees their faith. God sees that they fear him. So God dealt well with them. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. This was God's way in keeping his promise to his people made back in Genesis chapter 12 and following. I will make of you a great nation. And he does so by these faithful midwives. He has done so time and time again, often in the midst of birth and fertility. As a patriarch's wife is barren and not able to give birth, here, as women are having so many babies, and the midwives are continuing to protect them and not destroy them. And because, verse 21, because the midwives, who most likely either would have been women who couldn't have children or who didn't have a family. You just imagine if your job is to be a doctor who's on call 24/7, it's going to be hard to have a family. You can be on call for some days, maybe a day out of the week or here and there. I've got to be on call, honey. I've got a phone. But if you're always on call, and you could be called at any time in the middle of the night, and you're the mom, it's going to be hard to be taking care of your young children when you're on call helping other women have babies and all hours of the night. So these women who don't have families, God sees them. And because they feared God, he gave them families. He gave them what they were desiring to have, what they were helping other people have. What God in his promise to his people said to Abraham back in Genesis 12, I will make of you a great nation. And you know, Abraham's looking at his barren wife and going, us? We're old and we can't have children. And God is not stopped by mere human objections. But God says, trust in me, fear me, I can do what I do. And what I want to do, I will do. It's time you know God, not trust in your circumstances. And not know what you would do in a situation. But what does God do? What has he done already? God gives them families. They're given families, children of their own, babies they can protect and keep safe from Pharaoh's cruel hands. God blesses them in the midst of all this death and amongst all these commands to kill baby boys. And notice that Pharaoh's fear, his being afraid of the population of Israel, does not stop. But it goes one step further. It went from the step of, I'm going to make the cruel labor on them. I'm going to make them work hard and keep them from their families. It goes to the next phase. We're going to be ruthless. And we're going to ask the midwives to kill all the baby boys. And it goes to the final step. And he says, okay, Egyptians, now it's your turn. Kill all the boys. He doesn't move to Israelites anymore. He doesn't go to hard labor. He goes to an outright slaughter. Verse 22, every son that is born to the Hebrews. He says this, he commands all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but let the daughters live. I'm not going to trust the Israelite midwives anymore. I'm going to take matters into my own hands, and I'm going to have all my Egyptians. We're going to do this. The question that's going to come up is, who do the Egyptians fear? Are the Egyptians afraid of Israel? Are they afraid of God? Or are they going to turn and are they going to fear him? The same is true for us. Do we fear the Lord? To be fearing the Lord in the Pentateuch means to be honest, faithful, trustworthy, upright, and above all, religious, a trust in who he is. We believe that God is who he says he is. To fear the Lord, we love him. We're not afraid of him. We tremble out of love and delight in the one who has loved us. The fear of the Lord is said even in Isaiah chapter 11 to be something that the Messiah himself will come with. Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 3, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might. All of these things, we go, yeah, that's the Messiah. But listen, as he goes on, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight for the Messiah shall be in the fear of the Lord. We've seen this fear in other places in the Old Testament. People who stand against evil and won't bow to a false king. We see this in the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when the King Nebuchadnezzar sets up this statue and they will not bow. He says, if you will not bow, I'll put you in a burning fiery furnace. And they said, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But we have no need to answer you. He will deliver us out of your hand. We fear God. We're not afraid of what you can do to us. And they continue on, verse 18, but if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the golden image that you have set up. We will not be afraid of you. But we will do what is right, and we will fear the Lord. God delivered them. And you remember, as Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fiery furnace, what does he see? The three Hebrew boys just standing, walking around. And another, who is like the Son of Man, walking around with them. We fear the Lord, and the Lord blessed them. And the Lord was with them, and he protected them. I know that you're afraid. I know that there are times where you fear, are afraid. I am afraid. Just this morning, I sat weeping in my chair, thinking of all the things that if I thought on too much, I would be terribly afraid of. You might be afraid because you lack perfection. desires, longings that you have. You are afraid at times to admit it. There are days, weeks, maybe longer, where you completely forget God. You're afraid to come back to Him. You're afraid of being accepted by Him. If you haven't read your Bible in such a long time, your Bible plan is off for the year again. Where do I start? Where do I go? I'm afraid. Maybe your fears of safety and security, of relationships, of longings. Maybe your fear of relationships, of letting people know what you really think and being accepted by them. Of feeling like you are accepted by your boss, you are good at what you do, that people love you and look at you and see you as a person and care about how you're doing. You're afraid and have all of these worries that you're afraid to voice. God knows. God knows you have so many fears, more than you're even willing to share with the most intimate of friend or family member. God knows all that you are going through. God knows all of these thoughts and the fears for all the years already. Do you remember Adam in the Bible? First guy, first man who lived and who, by eating the fruit, plunged all humanity into sin and the effects of the fall. After he sins in the Garden of Eden, where there is no fear, nothing to harm you, no fears of sickness or virus, not a fear in the Garden of Eden of having enough money for retirement, no fears of your wife leaving you for another man because you're the only guy. And yet when God calls out to Adam after he eats of the tree, Adam tells him that he has hidden himself. Why? Because he's afraid. And I love his honesty. He used to fear God, and now he's afraid of God. Christian, the antidote to being afraid is to fear. Tremble before your Maker who knows your frame. You know how many days, He knows how many days you will live. He knows the hairs on your head, who keeps your tears in bottles, the scripture says. Fear Him who has seen all your sins, who sees every sinful thought, every sinful action, who instead of being repulsed by us and distancing Himself from us, moved intimately close to us. So let us fear the One who willingly took on all of our fears that we have ever had and took on human flesh. Jesus, who now in His flesh, the One who takes on all of our fears, can be killed by 1,000 different things, who now has every opportunity to fear just like you and I do. Poisonous snakes could have wiped out the Messiah. Venomous spiders, bacteria, cancer, a wound that gets infected, leprosy, executioners coming to kill all the boys in a little village, starvation, no home, no place to lay his head every night. All of those things could have been overwhelmingly fearful to the Son of Man and kept him from coming and taking on your fears and your sins on himself. And he did all of these things because he feared God. He didn't fear death. He wasn't afraid of coming and being mocked or persecuted. He wasn't afraid of all the things that people were going to do to him. But he feared his Father. He feared him in a delightful way, in a loving way, in a respectful way. He loved his Father, and he delighted to do his will more than anything else, even at great cost to himself. Jesus feared God, and that kept his circumstances and fears from overwhelming him, causing him, he didn't sin by worry. He didn't sin by trying to fix everything on his own. When everyone else was fearful around Jesus, he brought peace to the storm. He brought provisions to the thousands that were hungry. He brought healing to the parents who feared for their child's life. Jesus didn't suffer make-believe fears like someone who's immune to a virus winking at you behind a mask because they know they can't get this. But that's not Jesus. Jesus faced what none of us have ever faced before, the worst that can be imagined. He had every right to be afraid, every right to be so afraid he would turn around and run. He was arrested by people with no case, but who were just out to get him. abandoned by his friends at a time when he needed them most. He was not believed. He was mocked. He was beaten to a bloody pulp. He was executed publicly, shamed and naked in front of his mother and his friends, people ridiculing him, turning his words back on him. He was abandoned by the very ones that he trusted in. Jesus came under the full wrath of God because he carried all your fears and all your sins on himself to the cross so that you can now trust him with all your fears. Tell him all your fears without fear of rejection. And know he knows what you mean. He has seen these fears before. He carried these already for you. And because he has died to save you, died to take these fears from you, this worry from you, they no longer hold any power over you. Think of those fears now like nightmares or dreams. Maybe faced a traumatizing situation earlier in life or something that continues to haunt you when you sleep and you relive it in your dreams sometimes. A dream is hard. A dream is difficult. You can wake up sweating and crying sometimes. But you wake up. And what do you do when you wake up? That was just a dream. I don't want to make light of anybody's fears and the things that you go through. But to know in light of reality of the fear of the Lord, those things that we are afraid of, he knows already, has died for already, holds already. They are not reality in the sense of he is ultimate reality. And we trust in him. We fear him. We are not afraid, but we fear the Lord. We love the one who loved us and we trust him. We recognize the difference between being afraid and fearing the Lord. As Michael Reeves says again, the gospel frees us from fear and gives us fear. It frees us from our crippling fears, giving us instead a most delightful fear. Instead of being afraid, we have fear of the Lord, knowing him as we grow in our understanding and our knowledge of who the Lord is. Let me close with a poem that E.H. Hamilton, a Presbyterian missionary to China, wrote to reflect on and commemorate the martyrdom of his fellow missionary, J.W. Vinson. In October of 1931, as Vinson visited some believers 18 miles from his mission station, the area was overwhelmed by 900 bandits. The bandits came to Vinson and they asked him, "Are you afraid?" as they menacingly waved a gun in his face. "No," he replied with complete assurance. "If you shoot me, I go straight to heaven." His decapitated body was found later, and a young girl in that village ran to tell others of the story that provided inspiration for Hamilton's poem. And I'll close with this. Afraid? Of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear his welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, brief darkness, light, oh heaven's art, a wound of his, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To enter into heaven's rest and yet to serve the master blessed from service good to service best. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not. Baptize with blood a stony plot till souls shall blossom from the spot. Afraid of that? Being afraid turns us inward to our own strength, to our own ingenuity, power. But the fear of the Lord turns us to God, who is all strength, all wisdom, all grace, all knowledge, and who holds all things by the word of his power at all times. So brothers and sisters, let us fear the Lord, rescue the perishing, and enter into his blessing. Would you join me as we pray? our Father in heaven. What an incredible story we read of in the scriptures this morning. And Father, would you continue to work in us to trust in you? Would you be so kind as to continue to teach us who you are? That as we come to know the God who makes himself known in the scriptures, that God, you continue to grow our trust in you. Strengthen our hold that we have on who you are. We sang it earlier, be thou our vision. O God of my heart, would you continue to strengthen our hold on you? Would you continue as your people to grow us in the times when we are afraid? Would you help us to speak that to you? Would you help us, as weak as we can be at times, to desire to relinquish our fears and to trust in you? Father, we ask that you would continue to work in us in a mighty way by your Holy Spirit, working through your word. For your glory this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.